I want to read the entirety of the chapter, 27 verses. It is the story. It is the story that happened in history. And it's not just a story for kids. It's a story for God's people. And it raises some challenging issues, though, we want to look at. So our adult time will probably be a little less humorous. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel in verse 1. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord." And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once, and then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns, and before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. That's the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did so for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they arose early at the dawn of the morning and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." And so the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed be the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundations. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. All of God's people said, Amen. Father, we ask again that your presence be with us. Guide the preaching of your word. Let us hear your thoughts, your words in this moment. Come, Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. God commanded the destruction of the Canaanites. How could God command that? This is a challenge before us in the church. It's a challenge put to us by the so-called new atheists, if you're familiar with them, Dawkins and Dennett and Harris and Hitchens and their like. Richard Dawkins will say things like this, that the God of the Old Testament is a vicious tyrant. He engaged in genocide. He engaged in ethnic cleansing. He commanded ethnic cleansing. And you Christians today, you stand opposed to that. Your own God, whom you worship, commanded it at one time. And he, of course, thinks we're foolish. And so there is this challenge to the faith that's brought forward by those who would seek to destroy the faith, undermine it. There is challenge within the church, as certain teachers in the church have looked at this and taken up that challenge from the outside and said, you know, maybe we've not read the text rightly. Maybe God didn't command that. Maybe we can just do away with that. Maybe that's not our scripture. And there are those today in the church that are recognizing, I know the text says that God commanded, I don't believe that text. Church teachers saying that. But it's not just the atheists, it's not just the theologians in the church that wonder. All of us at one time or another wonder, what was God doing? I'm not sure I fully understand that. What's happening? How could the God of Jesus have done that? I want to tell you what I'm going to attempt to do today is not provide the solution. We need to be wary of that. The Bible's too intricate, it's too complex. Our God is infinite, He's too complex. He doesn't fit in a box wrapped up nicely with a nice bow on top and says, I've got you, everything's figured out. If you have a God like that, you created Him. The God who made the heavens and the earth is a little different, more complex. And He challenges us. And there are things in His words that we find challenging. I want to offer today perspectives on how we might begin to approach these texts, approach this issue. So the issue is not, okay, how do I get the ultimate solution? But how do we have a perspective on it from God's Word? This command to slaughter the Canaanites finds itself embedded in a larger story. Pastor Josh has been laboring for us to see that larger story unfolding. We want to look at Scripture. We want to be followers of Jesus. Jesus had a view about the Bible. He upheld everything in it. Jesus would look at things that we cringe at and He would affirm them. The flood that destroyed a lot more people than the Canaanite issue. Jesus uses that, affirms it, and talks about His own coming will be a judgment like that. Gentle Jesus. Jesus affirms the destruction of the city of Sodom. Raining fire where God just says, sends judgment upon a wicked people. Jesus uses that illustration in the same context about the judgment He is going to bring. Jesus never quotes or talks about the Canaanite issue. He does quote Deuteronomy chapter 6. He does quote Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is when he's Matthew chapter 4 with the temptation to get with the devil. Deuteronomy chapter 7 has one of the fiercest commands about slaughtering the Canaanites. Jesus isn't dumb. That's my operating assumption. Jesus is not dumb. He knows what's in chapter 7. And in fact, one of his most favorite books, some scholars have argued, is the book of Deuteronomy because he quotes it so much. Jesus knows what's in Deuteronomy. He knows what's in Joshua. He knows what's in the Scripture. And He sees it as God's Word. I want to plead for the glory of God. There are times as Christians we come to and it's like, I don't get that. That's a tough word. And I think our attitude ought to be like that of Peter. Jesus said some tough stuff and people were actually leaving. Jesus didn't say, wait, I didn't mean that. He rather looks at His disciples, including Peter, and He says, do you want to leave also? And Peter has one of those profound moments. Peter says some dumb things, but Peter says some brilliant things, and this is one of the most brilliant things he says. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't have it figured out. I know you do. And you say tough stuff, Jesus, but I want to follow you. That ought to be our attitude as we approach this issue. Partly what we're looking at is we're not coming to analyze if God is just, but rather, subtle distinction, how God is just. The atheist says, I don't believe He's just. How could He be? If He's just, He wouldn't do that or that or that and list out all the things. Christian who's following Jesus says, that's tough. How is it? And there are questions we have, and there's a place to ask questions. We want to be a community that can ask those questions and wrestle together. In our time afterwards, our question and answers, we want to wrestle through some of those. I can only touch on some of the issues in this time. some perspectives. The first perspective, we need a perspective on God. A perspective on God. This is part of a narrative that God is unfolding. Who is this God? Well, we know that He is the Creator. Recently online, there was a blog posting by a Christian. He said, he was imagining, if I was on CNN or on one of these shows with Piers Morgan, and you get asked all these tough questions, what about this text, what about that text, what about the Canaanites? He said, here's what I'd say. Why don't we just cut through it all? Let me take you to the most controversial verse in the Bible. So I'm interested. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It says, if you accept that verse, that means God created. He didn't ask anybody's opinion. He didn't ask my opinion, your permission. He didn't take counsel with anybody else except within the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He simply made the world. He didn't ask permission. If you can accept that verse, everything else sort of flows and falls into place. Even the tough stuff. Who do you think you are? God? Yeah. He's the Creator. He is sovereign. Job had to learn this lesson. I want to have a meeting with God. I've got some complaints. And God says, okay, gird yourself up like a man and let's go at this. And He begins to ask questions. And like number one, the first question is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then it's relentless. God goes on and asks question after question. Where are you? Tell me about this. Tell me, how many cicada right now are in your yard that are waiting to be birthed this spring? I don't know. How many ants are crawling around outside right now in the parking lot? I don't know. And that's the answer that Job has to give. I don't know. I don't know. And God is giving him perspective. I am God. I am sovereign. When you can dialogue with me about these other issues, you'd probably be wise enough to understand some of these other things. That's a perspective on God. God is holy and just. This same book that talks about the slaughter of the Canaanites and what that is, talks about that this God can be reasoned with. We see the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. We've done it in our Bible reading for those of you reading. God says, I'm going to go down there. I'm going to see how wicked this place is. And if it's as wicked as I've heard, and God knows, I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham pleads. One person said he's like in the marketplace haggling with God. And God allows him to haggle with him. Well, God, if there's 50 righteous, I'll spare the city. Okay, and I don't want to, 45. And, you know, I don't want to speak too much, but if we can get it down to 40 and then 30, and we finally get it down to 10. And I think Abraham's like, whew, I got 10's a good deal. Surely there's 10. God says, if there's 10 righteous, I will spare those cities. There's not. God is holy. He's also just. Abraham said in that interchange, he says, will not the Lord of heaven and earth do right? The implication is He will. Which tells us something about maybe the wickedness of the Canaanites. God is also patient. Patient. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. I want us to see this passage. Genesis 15. Big chapters in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17. God's covenant with Abraham and the renewals of that covenant, sort of talking about that covenant. This is another one of those. God is speaking to Abraham in verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's Egypt. That's the bondage that Moses is going to have to lead them out of. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. 400 years before it happens, God tells Abraham what's going to happen, what he's going to do. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Now, verse 16 is the key one for our purposes. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. He He's in the promised land already. How come right now, Abraham, how come I don't get it right now? God says, no, 400 years, you're going to be enslaved. 400 years later, I'll bring you back. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Amorite, think Canaanite. The iniquity of the land is not yet at its full. God is patient. 400 years of allowing them to sort of simmer in their sin, and it rises up. There's no repentance. There's no movement away from it. God is patient. It's a perspective on God we need to have as we approach this issue. He's also the Savior. God's ultimate intent throughout the entirety of his book, he tells us in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, is to save the world, the nations, including Canaanites. That's his ultimate purpose. We need to keep that perspective on who God is. We need a proper perspective on man, on who we are as mankind, as humans. That would be crucial if we look at this issue of the Canaanites. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that man sinned. And we can almost read it, and for many times we see the Bible story books, and you've got, you know, the discreetly drawn Adam and Eve figures. And they're eating an apple, and it almost seems like a child story. We don't see sin as cosmic treason. We don't see sin as filthy as it is. We don't see in the, man, they just tasted fruit. No, in the taking of that fruit, see every abused child. See every battered woman. See every example of genocide that happens, whether it's Nazi or Rwandan. See every rupture of relationship. See every abandoned child. See everything that makes our stomach turn in that moment when we all sinned in Adam. We committed cosmic treason. It's not about fruit. It's about faith. We said no. And our representative that represented us, he represented us well. We said, no, I'd rather be God. I'd rather be the main show. And we think that's a small thing. And we're born into sin, and we could look at Romans chapter 3 and look at the description of sin. One author has said, as he's read that description and he's looked at the history of atrocities, he says, we come into this world Auschwitz-enabled. We are part of a race that can commit these atrocities. It's us. It's only our foolishness thinks, well, I'm different. I'm more pure. Humans do those things. He kept asking this question in a lecture to Dr. Clay Jones. He said, is this inhuman? He says, no, it's not inhuman, because this is precisely what humans do. You look at the history of the world. What is it that humans do? We kill each other. We rebel against the living God, and we think it's a small thing when this happens. And so we are amazed at God's justice when he demonstrates it in judging. And we yawn, like, at his mercy and his grace. No one's outside picketing saying, how come God is so good? Look at it. Look at it. Jesus would look at today and say, look, my Father is being kind. Look at the sunshine. There are people helping other people, helping the poor in the city, and the sun is shining down them on them. There are people at this moment looking and scrolling through their list of pornography at this same moment, and the sun is shining down on them. And Jesus would say, look, God demonstrates his kindness with the sunshine. The righteous and the unrighteous both get it. And we yawn at it. That's what God does. He's supposed to be kind. We're amazed when he judges. We yawn at his mercy. We forsake the 400 years that he was patient. God has the right, because he's the creator, to take life. He has the right to judge because he's the creator and also a holy judge, and we are sinful. He has the right to do that to a people who are sinful. First, perspective on God. Second, on man. We need some perspective as well on the Canaanites themselves. Who is this people that God is going to judge? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18. I figure this was the best way to do this section to keep it PG. I'm serious. We started looking at the Canaanites and their sin. And some of the stuff I was reading about them, it's graphic and disgusting. I actually have a bibliography of articles on this whole issue if you want to take a look at that. And I can point you to the article in particular that talks about some of those things. It is rated R because he's talking about some of the ancient texts and quoting what they say the Canaanites did, what their gods did. It's grotesque and disgusting. We're going to read from Scripture so I can defend that pretty easily to the session. So what are you doing up there? Leviticus 18, verse 20. A list and a litany of sins that Israel is to avoid because they're hated in God's eyes. And he says these are what the nations did. He says, you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech. That would have been a fire offering. Nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourself by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled. And so the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. Basically, Israel, if you do these things in the same way I'm casting out the Canaanites, you will be cast out if you engage in these practices. Incest and homosexual practices and cultic prostitution, we see bestiality, child sacrifice, all in subservience to idolatry. Dr. Clay Jones has written an article called "We Don't Hate Sin, So We Don't Understand What Happened to the Canaanites." That's the full title. We don't hate sin, so we don't understand what happened to the Canaanites. In that, that's the article where he looks at some of the ancient literature as to what they did in detail. If you want to see those, you can get that for you. 400 years. This is the iniquity that's being produced. This is not a pure people. This is a culture that is ripe and worthy for judgment by the holy God. And so it's not appropriate that we use the language of ethnic cleansing. This wasn't an issue about, oh, because they were a different race. You go chase them outside the land. Now God says, if you do these things, I will cast you out. I hold you to the same standard. It's not about race, so it's not ethnic cleansing, nor is it genocide. Let's just go kill a whole people. Rather, if you want a term for what happens here in the Canaanite conquest, I think a better term is this: capital punishment. God brings capital punishment upon a culture and a people. He did this with Sodom and Gomorrah, but he did it directly. He sends fire. There's no intermediary. He just, boom. In this case, he actually uses a tool. In the same way, the judgment is the same. He's going to bring capital punishment upon a culture that is steeped in wickedness for centuries. And he's going to use his people to do it. That's the distinction. They become the way that God mediates that judgment to the nations. I think it's an important perspective to lay hold of. Perspective on God, perspective on man, perspective on the Canaanites. Now, perspective on what actually happened. What is it that happened in this conquest? And here, a little more tentative, but I think we have some scriptural indications that not everybody was killed. For example, as we look at the language, you look at the language out of Exodus and Deuteronomy and out of Numbers and then out of Joshua, there is language that talks about you will dispossess the people. Basically, you will move the people out of the land, dispossess the people. There is also language that talks about you shall destroy the people. There's a whole set of words for destruction, whole set of words for dispossession. One scholar looked at those words and they said, you know, we actually have about 33 instances of dispossession kind of language. You shall dispossess the nations. And you've got about 11 instances of destruction language. About 3 to 1. Seems to be what happens is that there is this dual aspect of that God is moving his people and they are moving the Canaanites out of the land. Those who stay to resist are destroyed. One author puts it this way. He says, the answer comes in recognizing the intent of the punishment that God is bringing. God was destroying a culture and its carriers, the carriers of that culture, not necessarily all the individuals in it. Roughly, it was the nations that were destroyed, and it was the individuals who were driven out. That's one way to look at it. In broad strokes, certain cities, God said, are under the ban, and anything left in that city were to be completely destroyed. We saw some of that language in Joshua 6, verse 21. But there were other cities they came to, and there was the movement of people out of these fortifications, these fortified cities. And so that, by and large, these Canaanites moved out of the land. Those that stayed to resist in the centers of cultural power, their forts, their citadels, where the kings would dwell, were killed. I think we have actually some indication of this in the text. If you want to see some of this, look at Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21 to see a brief passage about this. We're all familiar with this. It's about Sihon and Og, right? Numbers 21 is where we find the story, first of all, of Sihon and Og. And you thought it was just a children's story. Verse 31 of chapter 21 of Numbers. Thus, this is right after he's defeated Sihon. Thus, Israel lived in the land of the Amorites. So Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed, here's that dispossessed language, dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lives at Heshbon. So they killed him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no remnant left. And some scholars argue that all his people is actually a reference to his army. What you have is the royal line, him, his sons, and those who are fighting with him. The villages are dispossessed as they're moved out. It doesn't explain everything. It doesn't make it, oh, that clears up everything. But it does give us this flavor because some people want to overstate the case. God just said, go in and kill everything in Canaan. Well, no, that's not what he said. Some cities, yes. God is God and man is sinful and Canaanites are wicked. We can talk about those perspectives. But here's another perspective. Something else was going on as well as people were being dispossessed. Perhaps on the question and answer time we can talk more about that because there's some indicators that Jericho itself may have been a military fort rather than a civilian city. And wouldn't that give a whole different little twist on the Sunday school story, right? If it's a military fort with primarily soldiers in it, that gives a different perspective. And it's the main city into Canaan. It's one of its main defense points. We'll talk about that perhaps afterwards. God's objective was to clear the land. He didn't say chase them outside the land. The idea wasn't you go keep chasing them until you kill them all. Once they're outside the land, Israel's job is done. So if they move outside the land, and some of them did, we know very few converted. We know one of their names, right? Her name, Rahab. We know that later on, Canaanites are still around in the book of Judges. Where'd they go? Well, they probably fled to the hill country, no longer in the centers of power. We know later on that some of them are still around and even are joined in with Israel. Some of them are in David's army in key positions. We know one of them, Uriah the Hittite. He's a Canaanite. He's one of David's best soldiers. We know he's one of his 30 best soldiers. He's listed in that list of 30 special forces. And so we know they're still around, and even some of them get grafted into Israel. That's one other perspective. What actually happened? Another perspective we want to keep on this. So we've seen a perspective on God, man, the Canaanites, and what happened. Fifthly, where I want to end with, a perspective from the New Testament. It's often where the struggle is. It's like, well, God seems like he's changed. That's where we sometimes struggle as Christians, or maybe we get that concern from those who are reading the Bible for the first time or the tenth time. Jesus said this stuff about love your enemies and that, what's going on here? The New Testament is very clear that wrath is coming. There is a day of wrath that's coming for us who are alive right now. This is not merely an Old Testament concept. If you would, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. I want to look at just one passage and mention a few others. I think it's important we see this. One more perspective as we look at this whole issue. Not trying to solve the problem, we do need perspective. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. The Thessalonians have been suffering for their faith. And Paul writes to encourage them. And look at how he encourages them, a suffering people. Verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." That's Paul's word of encouragement to those who are suffering. You know, it's only just that God is going to afflict those who are afflicting you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. Jesus is coming, and part of that coming is going to be to bring retribution. Paul can talk about this in Romans chapter 2. He can call it the day of wrath. It's also the day of the Lord. It's got some glorious promises for those who are in Christ, but it is a day of wrath. And Paul, all throughout his epistles, brings this up. Whether it's Ephesians or Colossians, he's talking to the church, and he says, he'll mention behavior patterns, and he says, these behaviors bring the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, and there is a day of wrath. Romans 2:5. This isn't somehow an Old Testament versus New Testament issue, as if now we've somehow gotten away from all that stuff. It is yet coming. That's the word of the Lord. There's a day of wrath coming. The Canaanites serve, if we want to look at the whole Bible perspective, the Canaanites serve as a preview of God's judgment upon people and nations. What happened there will be small in comparison to what Jesus does. It's not a laughing matter. It's a serious matter. It's in the Word. We've got no way around it. If you're going to take this book seriously at all, you can take Jesus seriously at all. He talks about this in some of the starkest and most radical terms. He's the one that uses the most graphic imagery about hell. Jesus is. Not Paul. Paul never even uses the word hell. He talks about eternal destruction. He'll use other language. Jesus is the one who uses that language. So it's not Old Testament versus New Testament. This is Jesus. There is wrath coming. I want to show you a couple more verses because I think it's important we don't end there. Turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians, since we're so close. I want us to watch for this language of wrath. Verse 9. "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you, Thessalonians, turned to God from idols." This is their conversion time. "To serve a living and true God." You turn from idols, you turn from that selfish, foolish stuff to God. And what are you doing? "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That's Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus, the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. Wrath is coming, and yet in Jesus, you're rescued out of it. That right now you can know that I'm not entering into it. You can be confident. Why? Because Christ Jesus has taken what you deserved, the Father's wrath, here and now, and I've received it by faith, and I've turned from that foolishness. I've turned to God and Jesus. And life has come. One of the things I love about King of Kings is, and Josh says it often, that it's a good place to be able to think and to explore Christianity, to wrestle with questions, ask tough questions, and to wrestle in one's spiritual journey. And part of that, I would be remiss if I didn't tell you what's in this book. And that's good to wrestle. The Apostle Paul also says in this book that today is the day of salvation. You will not have forever to consider and wonder and struggle and strive. Today is the day of salvation. Today may be the day to what the Thessalonians did, to turn from idols, to turn to Jesus and be rescued from the wrath to come. Continue to struggle, continue to move with us. It's important you hear that warning as well. You will not have forever to consider, to wonder. There is coming a day of wrath. To the child of God, I want to end with this. These words, and we've already seen some of these words in 1 Thessalonians, but I love these words. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if that's not enough, much more than, Paul says, much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Much more, having now been justified by His blood. The blood of Christ covers you. If you are in Christ, it's not even the strength of your faith, it's the strength of the blood of Jesus that cleanses and secures your pardon from wrath. That's good news. As we contemplate the ferocity of God's wrath, which we ought to do, it's beneficial for us as Christians because it reminds us from what we have been saved. It's not a small thing that Jesus has done for us. There's a reason to shout for joy to the Lord. It puts a lot of other things in life in perspective. Trials and sufferings. We have been saved from the wrath to come. In this we can rejoice. We're going to sing a song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Let us sing it anew with some renewed joy. Let me pray for us first. Father, I ask that you would again take this word, your word, O Holy Spirit, testify of Jesus right now. Would you do your work of testifying with these words from your word, O Lord, to all of our hearts? Would you strengthen belief? And O Holy Spirit, would you even in this moment create belief? Perhaps for the first time anew in someone's life. Father, do this, we ask, for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that His sacrifice on the cross will be exonerated and vindicated and lifted high. Do this, for He has risen from the dead. Jesus, praise be to your name. And Father, would you be glorified now to save your people afresh. Lord, hear us as we sing. Open our lips to praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.